This morning we're going to be walking through the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. So I'd like to ask you to turn there in your Bibles, if you would. You can also find this printed in Swahili on a separate piece of paper that is at the greeter's desk in the front hall. We're continuing through a series on the book of Hebrews, this New Testament letter written to Jewish believers in the first century, written by we don't know who. This is one of the mysteries of New Testament scholarship, is who wrote Hebrews. And even the church fathers almost 1,800 years ago were debating this very question. And just to give you a sneak preview, next week I will be gone. I will be in North Syracuse teaching at the Theological Foundations weekend. And Gabriel Wingfield will be preaching on Armageddon in the book of Revelation. And for our Sunday school class next week, there's going to be a sermon discussion. And then following up next week, April 22nd, Esther and I will be back and we will have a Q&A time based on the marriage class that we've been doing. And then after that, I have the privilege of continuing through the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, nonstop until it's done through the end of July. So we're continuing today with chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. And we're going to read it, and then we're just going to walk right through the passage, verse by verse. Hear God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by the one who, or by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What does it mean that Jesus is a high priest? What does it mean that he's not just a high priest, but he is the high priest, the one and only, not just for ancient Jewish believers, but for modern believers today in America, in Africa, in China, in every part of the world? Now, earlier, the book of Hebrews spoke of Jesus as a priest more than once. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now we are going to hear more about what that means, that Jesus has become for us a high priest, the high priest. We're not going to concentrate today on his work as high priest, his offering up of himself as a propitiation for sins that's spoken of in chapter 2, verse 17. Instead, we're going to look at his character. And it is his ability to understand exactly what we are going through as his people, which God has brought about. So we start in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Like all priests, high priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. If you've read the Old Testament or even the New Testament, you'll know that the ancient Jewish people had many priests. They had an entire tribe called the Levites, from whom the priests were drawn, and there were extended families, sometimes numbering, by the time of Jesus himself, in the thousands, who would make up these priests. But not all of them could be high priests. And although you might have many priests at one time, you could only have one high priest, one who was in charge of all of the other priests, and one who went before God on behalf of the people. The high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Remember that the temple or the tabernacle before it was divided into two sections, a holy place and the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And the holiest place could only be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, the highest of all days, when the high priest entered in to offer up a sacrifice, not only for the people, but for himself. And the high priest had a role not just of offering up sacrifices, but of praying for the people and teaching the people. In short, he went before God on behalf of men and before men on behalf of God. He was a mediator. And we read that Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens. And what does this mean? Well, it could refer to, and in different places in Hebrews, it does refer to several different things. It could speak of his incarnation, his descent, coming down from heaven into the world to become one of us. And in many ways, that is spoken of here. It could speak of his ascent, his having gone up into heaven after his resurrection to sit at the right hand of God. And in a way, that is what is spoken of here. But the third thing that it could speak of, and here this is what's primarily in view, is his sacrificial offering. That Jesus passed through the heavens to make an offering to God. Just as the high priest had to pass through the curtain, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus, our high priest, passed through heaven into the very presence of God in order to make one perfect sacrifice for sin. The earthly tabernacle itself is an image of the heavenly dwelling place of God. And going into the presence of God before the golden throne of the with the cherubim on it, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was a symbolic way of entering into the actual presence of God in heaven. And what the book of Hebrews is telling us is that that which was taking place in shadows and types in the Old Testament has taken place in reality when Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice to God. So because we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, what does that mean, to hold fast our confession? Very simply, let us stay the course. Let us play the game all the way through and not flip over the board and take our ball and go home. Let's play the game all the way through. Stay the course. And that won't happen. You will not stick with this unless you work on it, unless you really intend it. Your life is not going to live itself. It will not happen automatically or on autopilot. We must seek to live out the life that God has given us to live and walk the path that he has given us to walk. Now, that doesn't mean that our own plans for our lives are going to work out. It really doesn't. And if you've been alive for any length of time, you'll find that God has a way of changing your plans that you cannot foresee and that you must continually adjust to. But if you pursue the glory and enjoyment of God, you will hit what you're aiming at. See, people set out paths for themselves, set out lives for themselves. Oh, I'm going to grow up. I'm going to go to college or trade school. I'm going to work this job or that job. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have a nice life. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to get a vacation home in Bermuda if I do really well. But God has a way of changing our plans. We should set for ourselves many plans. Plans are good. But hold on to all of them loosely except the highest plan, which is to walk the path of Jesus Christ that he calls you to. And if you do hold that as your highest plan, you will not be derailed. Now, he talks about holding fast our confession. Now, what does it mean that when we talk about our confession as Christians? It doesn't primarily mean going to somebody and confessing your sins or even confessing your sins before God. Our confession is our openly stated, lived out belief that Jesus is the risen Lord. Our openly stated, lived out belief that Jesus is the risen Lord. Now, what I mean, there's two parts to that. First of all, we state our belief openly, first of all, when we are baptized and state our faith before the church. We state our faith openly when we're baptized and confess or profess faith before the church. And second, we live that belief out as we die to our own desires and do what is right, no matter what the cost is. And you know what? You can't possibly do that unless you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if this life is all there is, and if dying to yourself is the worst thing you can do, well, you'll never do it. You will only get the power that it takes to set aside what you want and do what God wants when he calls you, when he tells you those are different things, if you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and that through him you will be too. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the English is tough here. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in English, sympathize is a good word, but it has a little bit of condescension in it, right? It means that I'm doing fine, and you're doing badly, and I feel bad for you, and I get what you're going through, okay? But there's a little bit of condescension. It's I'm up here and you're down there. There is none of that in this verse. It's sharing in our weaknesses. It's having the deep common feeling of our weaknesses. It's being in solidarity with our weaknesses. Jesus, above anyone who's ever existed, is one who rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. It is a good friend who will show up at your father's funeral and weep with you. It is a good friend. Jesus knows what we are going through. He knows what it's like to be weak. In fact, it says that he has even been tempted in all the same ways that we are. And if you've ever been seriously tempted, not just a little passing thing, but a serious temptation, you know that temptation itself, even if you do what's right, is weakness. You don't get through that feeling great, right? You may feel good in one part of your mind that you did the right thing, but you basically feel run over by a bus. Because doing the right thing when you're seriously tempted is weakness. Somebody said, whatever does not kill me makes me stronger. Somebody who was smarter said, whatever does not kill me gets me a lot closer to death than I was before it hit me. And that's what it's like to go through temptation. Jesus did not fall into temptation. He was without sin. But he can enter into and understand our weakness because he himself has been tempted. And the point is this. Don't think that Jesus being God makes his experience in this world not count. I think sometimes we think like that. We think, well, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, right? He was God himself. He always existed. So he was never really tempted. He was never really miserable. He was never really weak. When he was crying out, that was sort of an example for us, but it didn't reflect what was going on in his own heart. And when he rose from the dead, well, that had to happen, right? Because he's God. Well, the scriptures don't talk about it that way. They tell us that Jesus rose from the dead by the action of God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, not under his own steam. And they tell us that Jesus really did experience the weakness and the temptation and the trouble and the sorrow and the fear that we do. He knows what it's like to be you more than anyone else does. And in a way, on a deeper level than you do yourself. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that confidence look like? It means being open and uninhibited and bold and really, really honest. There's nothing that we cannot bring before the Lord when we need his help. There is nothing too big. There is nothing too small. There is nothing too personal. There is nothing too ordinary. And we're told to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is seated on a throne? Well, there's tons we could say about that. The throne of Jesus has already come up once in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, it says that the ancient psalm, when it says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever, is speaking of Jesus' throne. Jesus is enthroned. But it should also remind us of another ancient word, the ancient prophecy of Zechariah. In chapter 6, verse 13, he speaks of someone who is coming called the branch. We don't know who this is in the ancient context. And then we read, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. And shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And some translations may say, shall be between the offices. Priest and king at once, seated on a throne. This looks an awful lot like Jesus to me. Jesus Christ is more than a great and terrible king. But he is not less than a great and terrible king. And this is the error of some kinds of Christianity. They paint a picture of Christ and, by extension, of God as weak, as hand-wringing, as worried but unable to do anything, as bound by rules to not do anything that you don't expect or think unfair. And our Lord is not limited by our expectations, and he is not limited by what we think he may do, much less by what we think he can do. Our Lord is a great and terrible king. We are talking about the mighty Lord of the earth, who has a naked sword to judge his enemies, lightning and darkness in his hand, his arrows ready to fly at his enemies. This is the one that we draw near to with confidence. We come before him just like Esther in the Old Testament. She came before King Ahasuerus terrified, because she knew that if anybody came before him unbidden, their life was forfeit unless he held out his scepter to them in grace. That is what it is like to come before God and come before Christ when we recognize who we are dealing with. We are not coming to his office. We are not coming to his confessional. We are not coming to his living room. We are not coming to meet him for coffee. We are coming to a throne. And yet, this is a throne of grace. We, as his people, can confidently expect all the help we could ever need if we come before our mighty king. He is not less than a great and terrible king, but he is more than a great and terrible king. So we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Do you think God cannot hear you when you pray? Do you think that God will not answer you when you pray? As surely as he raised his son up on the third day, he hears you, and he will give you exactly the help you need when you need it. Starting in chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And this verse is continuing to talk about high priests so that we can better understand our high priest. And it summarizes the next three verses. So I'll just go into verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So first of all, our high priest deals gently with us. Now again, the work of the high priest is sacrificial, but it is also pastoral. He counsels and prays for and teaches the people that he is appointed to act on behalf of before God. And I would say, and I think this is truthful, when I've thought about over the years of God dealing with me, and especially God dealing with me while I've been a pastor, more than any other word, I use gentle to describe how the Lord has dealt with me. A wise teacher gives his students a little bit to learn at a time. A wise coach has his athletes start off easy. They run a little ways, not a marathon. They lift a little bit of weight, not 500-pound deadlifts. In the same way, I have found that Jesus Christ does not crush me as he teaches me, and he will not crush you as he teaches you. Now, I want to point out something, though, and that is that often we find ourselves crushed trying to obey Christ. And I would submit to you that if you find yourself crushed when you're trying to obey him, you may be putting expectations on yourself that he is not. And sometimes we do that because we're still trying to control our own lives. We're still trying to set the agenda. Sometimes we feel crushed because we want the glory for ourselves, for fixing our own problems. We want people, when they see us doing better than we were, to say, man, he is smart, or she is strong, or they are wise. What a put-together group of people. Sometimes we put expectations on ourselves that God has not, because in our hearts, we don't want to change. We are like Eve when tempted by the devil. She listened to his word when he said, not just the Lord said, has the Lord said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But he said, has the Lord said, you shall not eat of the fruit of any tree? We exaggerate what God expects of us. We twist what God expects of us because in our hearts, sometimes we don't want to change. The Lord is gentle. The Lord is not calling you to move mountains all at once. He's not calling you to eat an elephant all at once. He's calling to you to take one bite at a time. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Isn't that good news? What a crowd of ignorant, wayward people we are. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial laws made provision for sins that were committed out of ignorance or by mistake. In fact, some of the same words are used here. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, meaning those who have sinned out of ignorance or sinned by mistake. They were still sins, though, and they had to be sacrificed for. Now, we don't, as Christians, I find, often deliberately disobey God. Sometimes we do, and God have mercy on us for that. But we don't often get up in the morning and say, today, I'm going to do something I know is wrong. Instead, we sin out of ignorance. Or, even more often, we sin out of habit. And habit is something where we feel like we can't help it, because we're so used to doing it that our bodies, and to a large extent our souls and our minds, are on autopilot. This is my automatic response. When somebody says something like that to me, I've gotten angry 10,000 times. And on the 10,001st time, it's very unlikely I'll respond any differently, even if I know it's wrong. We sin out of habit. We sin and it feels like we can't help it because we're so entrenched in this way of being. If you are sinning out of habit, cry out to him. Don't make peace with that habit, whatever it is, anger, despair, laziness. He can help you when you are sinning out of ignorance or by mistake or out of habit. And he will help you. Verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So secondly, our high priest offers offered sacrifice for sins. But this verse is actually a good reminder that Jesus is not merely a human high priest. Regular high priests needed to offer sacrifices to atone for their own sins. So in the book of Leviticus, when it speaks of the Day of Atonement, God speaks to Aaron, the high priest, and says, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Jesus alone, of all high priests that have ever lived, had no need to atone for his own sin. He shares in our weakness, but not in our guilt and sinfulness. He did not sin, not deliberately, not in ignorance, not by mistake, not out of habit, not at all. And this is crucial because Jesus is both priest and sacrifice, and the only acceptable and perfect sacrifice ever offered. All of our sacrifices are a shadow and a sign of his true sacrifice. And then he moves on in verses 4 through 6. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" So thirdly, our high priest, Jesus Christ, was appointed by God. He was made high priest by God. It's pointed out that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. And that goes right back to the first high priest, Aaron. In Exodus 28:1, God appointed him. He did not say, "Hey, we probably need a high priest. I volunteer." God said, "Aaron will be the high priest." In later years, he was hereditary. It came down through the descendants of Aaron, and later the descendants of Zadok, the high priest under David, or was chosen by lot in the days of Jesus. God had a voice and appointed the high priest. The high priest does not appoint himself. And by the way, this is an important piece of the picture when it comes to church government. We discern those who are to be leaders of God's people by seeking to detect what the will of God is. How has God expressed his will for his people? No one may take on the leadership of God's people apart from the will of God. And the normal way that we discern this is two parts. First, the will of the congregation. In a Presbyterian church, almost always, with some occasional temporary exceptions, congregations choose who their pastor is going to be. We think this is biblical. You can find examples of this throughout the New Testament. And secondly, the authorization of the presbytery. Now, I mentioned earlier that at this past presbytery meeting, we examined students. We had people who wanted to be pastors. No one gets to be a pastor in our presbytery unless they have been examined by a presbytery, either ours or one that is very similar. To find out what kind of person they are, to find out if they're ready for this work, to find out, insofar as humanly possible, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whether they are called to this work. So the will of the congregation and the authorization of the presbytery, the body of elders and pastors who are already leading the church. This is one of the most important and difficult things that we do as Presbyterians. In any church, whether it's Presbyterian or not, look out for the guy who tells you to believe him, that God made him your leader, without anything to back that up. Not the will of the church, not the will of other pastors or elders. Chances are it won't be long before he starts to pile up for himself women, money, and power. Those are the classic marks of a false teacher. No one takes this honor for himself, Hebrews says. No one takes on for himself the honor of being high priest. Above all, Jesus himself did not take to himself the honor of being high priest. The author looks again, as he did earlier in the book, at Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." When that was written, the idea that God begot his son could be read in a loose sense as referring to King David of Israel. But the only begotten son of God the Father, that is Jesus. His incarnation is his appointment as high priest. As it says in Psalm 40 that we sang earlier, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And I want to extrapolate from that a little bit. If God has appointed Jesus Christ to be high priest over us, if Jesus is our high priest, what does that make us? What does that make us? Well, we actually don't have to guess. An example of many passages, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We are priests before God. We are, every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ and has been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a priest before God. Priests are people who don't just deal with their own responsibility for sins, but who take responsibility for other people's sins. As priests, we too offer up sacrifices of tithes and offerings and of song in worship. And that's not happening, by the way, in churches where worship is a concert that you listen to. We are offering up a sacrifice of praise. That's the way the book of Hebrews puts it. When we sing before God, we are priests offering up a sacrifice of obedient lives, of bodies and souls that are given to the service of the living God. And as priests, we too need to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, with ourselves, showing mercy even to our own broken hearts, with each other, guarding each other from sin, giving each other strength and fellowship, walking together in the quest that God has given us, declaring to each other the word of God, and with the world. We are priests before God on behalf of the world. Our prayers, John Chrysostom said, keep the world from coming apart at the seams. Our witness in the world keeps it from becoming hell. We live in patient and prayerful hope for the world's salvation, just as Christ has for our salvation. He goes on to say, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," a quotation from Psalm 110. And this is something that we'll look at in depth another week, because the writer of Hebrews will come back to this. But I'll just remind you briefly of who this guy Melchizedek was. He shows up once before in the Bible, and that is Genesis chapter 14, in the days of Abraham, a long time before this book was written. He's full of mystery. He's described as king of Salem, which is a city, later known as Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, so his title is King of Peace. His name, Melchizedek, is King of Righteousness in Hebrew. He is described in Genesis as priest of God Most High. And when God helps Abraham win a battle near Salem, Melchizedek comes out and blesses Salem, and blesses Abraham, excuse me, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all of the spoils of war. Jesus is not a priest in the order of Levi or Aaron or Zadok. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And furthermore, he is a priest forever, not just for one generation. I'm a pastor, and God willing, someday some of you will be pastors. I'm a pastor because of the pastors that I have known. Men like Kit Swartz, Renick Wright, Christian Ejemian, Ed Robeson. Some of those men still live. Some of them have passed on. The best that any of us can hope for is that we will have been faithful in our generation. Jesus is our priest forever. His wisdom will never die. His power will never lessen. He takes no days off. He does not sleep. His loving care will never end. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What did weakness look like for Jesus if he never fell into sin? What, aside from temptation, did weakness look like for Jesus, our high priest? Well, it looked like this: prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears. I want you to think about this. An all-powerful and invincible being does not cry out in pain. He does not feel grief and abandonment. He does not need to pray and supplicate and beg God for help. He certainly does not weep. But in the days of his flesh, eternity became bound by time. The all-powerful took on weakness. The invincible became vulnerable. And here's the mystery. This is the path to God's greatest triumph. God is not less than a great and terrible king. He is more, and he becomes more in Christ by becoming less than he was before. This is the mystery of incarnation. And why was Jesus raised from the dead? Was it automatic because he is God? Again, no. He was heard because of his reverence. The way that God calls us to is very seldom the most direct path, isn't it? It's very seldom that God calls us to the straightest path between two points. The way that God calls us. Well, think about this. How could the Son of God enter into the highest joy and victory and triumph for him? Well, given that he already existed from all eternity in joy and victory and triumph in heaven, the answer would seem to be stay right where he is. But that's not what he did. Instead, he set aside the glory and the joy that he already had and entered into this life, into this world, into these bodies, and everything that's wrong with them. The life where you have to pray, and you have to supplicate, and you have to cry out to God and weep. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life today, but I know that God has called me to do a lot of things that don't make direct sense to me. And I'm guessing that he's calling you to do the same. To be where you are instead of back home, wherever back home is. To get out of bed when everything is shouting to you to just pull the covers back over your head and go to sleep again. To call your mom when you don't want to. Jesus has entered into your life. Enter into his. You too will be heard. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Couple more verses and we're done. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son. Now there's more than one way that the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being God's son. There's the eternal, only begotten sonship that we usually think of. But there's also another sense that comes up here. And that is the sonship that we share with Jesus. It also comes up in chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He is the chief, the firstborn. We are his brothers before God, whom we call Father with him, as well as through him. He learned obedience through that which he suffered. I want you to imagine a family that is both very rich and very good. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? A family that's very rich and very good, like billionaire level. Have you ever toured the mansions in Newport? The families that built them don't live in them anymore. There's a good reason for that. Very rich families have a hard time staying the course. They have a hard time staying good for generations. And the reason is that even if the early generations are rich and good and disciplined and serious, the later generations can't hold the line. And they wind up wasting their lives and their money doing things like racing yachts. So imagine a family that is very rich and very good. Well, you know what you're going to find in that family? The sons of the family are not spoiled. They're not coddled. They're not even protected from danger all the time. The British love Prince Harry because he went to war, and they should love him for that. But you know what? We are all raising our children to leave us, to go on a dangerous journey where we cannot help them. And how do we prepare our children to leave us? Sorry, kids, we prepare you to leave us through suffering. Even if you are very obedient and don't need to be disciplined for your disobedience, we give you tasks that stretch you and challenge you and sometimes even hurt you. This is what God the Father gave to God the Son. He learned obedience. God tested him over and over until he was ready for the great and final test and the darkest journey that he ever had to go on, passing through the valley of the shadow of death before us. This was his path to maturity. This was how he entered into joy and blessing and victory. And guess what? If this is how it is for the firstborn, this is how it must be for all of God's sons. If this is how it is for the high priest, this is how it is for us. Last two verses. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I've said this before and I say it again. Jesus being made perfect was not the correction of his defects. It was a maturing and drawing to completion. Think of a good movie, a really good movie, the best movie you've ever seen. In the middle of the movie, you don't look at it thinking, this is awful. On the contrary, it's good all the way through the movie, but it's not until the end that you've been given the whole story. You see how it turns out, and then maybe you can say, that was a good movie. Or even, that was perfect. Jesus had to be made perfect by what he suffered. And having done so, having been made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him and became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, this is my last word to you. Obey him. Obey him. Follow your chief. Cry out to him for help, and you will receive it. He will deal with you gently, even at the hardest of moments. He has been through it, and he knows exactly what it feels like. Hold fast your confession. Your Lord and High Priest will give mercy and grace in your time of need. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. We cry out to you today, Lord, in our time of need. Every one of us is in need. It may be simply for guidance for the future. It may be rest because we are weary. It may be forgiveness because we have fallen into deep sin. It may be comfort because we are grieving. We cry out to you for mercy and for grace. Lord, I pray that we would be people who draw near to that throne of grace boldly, with great confidence, ready to come before you and make our needs known to you at every moment. That we would recognize that you are not only a great and terrible king. You are not only mighty and just in your judgment, but you have entered into this life. You know what it's like to be us. You sympathize with our weakness. And you will give us help. So, Lord, teach us what we need to learn through our suffering, just as you learned and became perfect through your suffering. Do not leave us in darkness. Do not leave us content and comfortable in our sin, but change us so that we too may be the priests that you are calling us to be. Not in the great sense that you are, not high priest before God, but priest before this world, ready to offer up sacrifices of praise and prayer before you, for their sake and for our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.